All right, the coveted after lunch slot. Looks like there's a little space to stretch out if you want to, you know, lay down and catch up on your Z's. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the blessing it is to us, that you do not intend for us to live the Christian life alone, but that you surround us with brothers and sisters who commit themselves to us, and we commit to them to help follow you together. Give us wisdom now as we think about the supper and discipline. In Christ's name, amen. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but as I was just, I've listened to the previous speakers, I'm just sitting there, as it's kind of their stories and the Bible is washing over me. I'm just so grateful for the church. And I, you know, walking to lunch and I'm seeing folk, and you know, you see the average non-Christian and you just think, why don't you want this? It's so good. If you only knew how good and sweet the gospel is, but also the gospel people can be. So I pray that this afternoon will be more of that for me, and Lord willing, more of that for you as we continue to think on this theme. We're going to think especially right now about the relationship between baptism, supper, and membership, kind of those three things. I'm going to say that they go together. I'll breeze over baptism because Bobby did a great job on that. And then time dependent, we'll talk about discipline in the supper. So if I take a turn at one point in the talk and it feels like I'm giving another talk, that's because I am. But I'll still constrain to 30 minutes. What's baptism? Well, he said it. He pointed us to Matthew 28 and Acts 2, and he said it was two things: a church's act of affirming and portraying, a believer's act of committing to Christ. And he said it was an individual's act as well of proclaiming and committing. So two parties are saying something: a church's act and a believer's act. And I hope you notice that what was going on there. Typically, if you go pull your systematic theology off the shelf and you look up baptism, pretty confident that the definition it gives is going to be just the individual side of things. A declaration, a profession of faith, uniting oneself to. That's how lots of baptistic theology defines it. And Bobby did a great job of saying, well, it is that, but it's also the church's act. Two parties speak in a baptism. The baptizee, the baptizer say something. And as a result, the baptizee is united to the church and marked off from the world. Well, what about the supper? What about the supper? A couple of texts. Matthew 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, there we have the instituting of this meal, blood of the covenant, sign of the covenant, sign of the forgiveness of sins that we receive, right? And then 1 Corinthians 10, another great text. I'd encourage you, in fact, turn there if you have a Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I'll come back to that in a second. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, because there's a sense in which they're not a church when they're not together, and when they come together as a church, the gathering is part of what makes a church a church. I hear that there are divisions among you, Look at verse 19. For there must be factions among you, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Maybe they think they're having the Lord's Supper, but that's not what's going on based on what they're doing, based on their behavior, says Paul. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Maybe the rich people are showing up. They're not at work all day. They're taking up the wine, enjoying themselves. The poor people aren't there. The slaves aren't there until the end of the day, end of the work day. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Kind of going back to where we began in verse 18. You know, they weren't waiting. No, this is a church. Wait for each other. This is a church thing. If you haven't seen Bobby's little books, he's got one called Understanding the Lord's Understanding Baptism. It's like really thin, a little easy to read paperback. And he's got another one called Understanding the Lord's Supper. And the definition he gave to you a moment ago on baptism came from the little Understanding Baptism. Here's his definition. Here's Bobby's definition from his little booklet, Understanding the Lord's Supper. And you're going to see it's like his baptism one. There's a church acting, and then there's the individual acting. The Lord's Supper is a church's act, there it is, of communing with Christ and each other, and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of the bread and wine. Okay, so the church's act of communing and commemorating, he says, and a believer's act of, and he alliterates again, this time with ours, of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby marking the church, one, making the church one body and marking it off from the world. Again, so two things, the church's act of communing and commemorating, and the believer's act of receiving and renewing. Look back at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Let's start with that corporate side, the church's act side. Because there is one bread, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, what's this verse saying? Well, at the center of the verse there, we as a church are one body. That's what it's saying, right in the middle. How do we know that we as a church are one body? Well, it goes on, because there is one bread. In fact, it says the same thing twice. Go look at the beginning of the verse, right? Or at the beginning of the verse, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for, here it's saying it again, we all partake of the one bread. So what does partaking of the one bread indicate? It indicates that we are one body. It demonstrate, it signifies, it shows, it reveals, it illumines the church as one body. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not a private act. It is not an event a father should do with his children around the dinner table. It is not what my sweet dear brother did at his wedding ceremony with his bride 24 years ago. Where they in the wedding, and I was standing right here, of course, as one of the groomsmen, there they did the supper, the two of them, and we just all kind of watched, you know, as they took the supper together. That's not what it's for. He knows better now. It's a church revealing act, as I said, a church illuminating act. A church indicating, a church showing, a church revealing. act. It makes the invisible visible. The invisible church, concretely, I can see it with my eyes, visible, right? In some ways, we've been using this analogy, the Lord's Supper functions in a couple of analogous ways to how physical intimacy functions with a married couple. A couple of you, your attention was drifting and now you're like, wait, what? What? How's that? Well, what does the act of intimacy do biblically? Well, it seals the marriage, it consummates, it kind of makes it official. It's like a signing of the check. That's what the act of intimacy does. And it's a sign, it's a seal of the marriage, and it's a sign of the marriage. It says, these two are married, which is precisely why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 would say, you don't do that with a prostitute. Why would you take the sign and seal of marriage on with a prostitute and become one flesh with her? Well, not in a morally same way, but in a structurally same way, the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our membership in Christ's body, universally enacted locally, okay? It's a sign revealing that we belong to the body of Christ, makes it visible, as I said, and it's a seal. It's how we sign on an ongoing week after week or month after month, whatever we do, renewing our covenantal vows with one another. This is the church. Here we are. We're the church. Hey, world, church, right here. This is what we're doing when we partake of the supper together. Bobby used the language of jersey. Put on the team jersey. We're all got the team jersey on. Sometimes I used to put on the Jesus name tag, right? We do the baptism and supper. We got on the name tag. Don't just take my word for it or Bobby's word for it. Let's listen to Paul again. 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 17, I hear that you come together as a church. There's divisions among you. And verse 20, it's not really the supper that you guys are eating. You're not doing it right. In verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body are you to discern? Is that the resurrected Christ's in heaven, Bobby? Well, no, you can't see that. You can't discern that. What body is it? Well, it's because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's the church body. You're to discern the church body. And so finally, verse 33 again, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. And then it won't be for judgment, he says. Like, Paul, can you be more practical about what you're trying to say to us here? Yeah, wait for each other. Do it together, discerning the body, right? The Lord's Supper is celebrated by the church as a church. It is a church ordinance. It's for the church. It's not a private meal among friends. It's the church's public celebration of fellowship with Christ and with each other as we commemorate his death and our inclusion in his death and the benefits of his death. All right? I remember one time when I was studying baptism and the supper, and Bobby and I walked through some of that together a number of years ago. And I was thinking about these things a lot. And I remember one night at church, the church was serving the Lord's Supper, and I was a hall monitor that particular evening, which means you walk around the hall, make sure the kids are supposed to be where they are, you know, in their classrooms, or make sure nobody unsavory is in the building, sort of thing, and you're supposed to walk around. But I'm a terrible hall monitor, because all I do is I stand outside of the main hall, look through the glass doors, and listen to the speaker to the service going on, right? So I'm not very good. Michael's shaking his head. That's so you, Michael, thanks. And, yes, anyway, so I'm out there, I'm watching through the glass doors at the And the supper's being served, and so the servers come out into the hallway to go up the stairs into the balcony to hand it out. And so I'm standing right there, and so I go ahead and take. And I'm like, you know, I'm through the glass. I can see and I can hear, so I think I'm legitimate in taking. So I take a cup and a little bread. And a couple of my friends are out there in the hallway with me. They also take them. And I say, okay, guys, and I'm thinking about all this churchness about the supper. I say, okay, guys, this is what we're going to do. When it comes time to take the supper, let's all stand in a circle together and look at each other and then take it. And they're like, dude, that's like so weird. No. And I'm like, no, trust me. And when we're done, we're going to hug, all right? That's what we're going to do. I'm going to raise the ante on you. We're going to hug. Okay. So we did it. And you know what? It was kind of weird. Wouldn't really encourage it. I mean, but you get the point, right? That's what the supper is. The supper is, at least in part, an eye open, look around the room ceremony. Okay, speaking of. Okay, so it's the church's act of communing and commemorating from that death, but it's a believer's act of receiving and renewing. Okay, so how do I take this supper meaningfully? What's this receiving and renewing? Is it an eyes shut affair? Yeah, me and Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Yes, I'm declaring your death. Or is it an eye open, look around the room affair? Not just me, but God saved me, but God also saved all of these turkeys, right? Which is it? Both. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, there's me with my eyes shut. Okay, Lord, I've been sinning this week. My relationships with these brothers and sisters and my own, I'm examining myself, right? For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, there's me looking around. There's us looking around the room. There's an eye shut and there's an eye open aspect to the Lord's Supper. And I think there's one more benefit that we can see in that moment right there, in this corporate but also personal, individual aspect. The supper works to grant assurance of our inclusion in the gospel and the body of Christ. And as we'll think about in a second, okay, what is church discipline to be removed from the supper is to take away that assurance. We're wanting to say to people, you should not feel assured in what you're professing about your Christianity. We want to deny you of that assurance, which is to say, inversely, to be in the supper is to receive some measure of assurance. Now, there's two errors that we can make when we think about assurance, and those of you who are pastors know this is a common conversation. We can take the Roman Catholic error of assurance in which we make it entirely external to us. So I've received the sacrament, I'm good, right? And I've received my confession, I've given my confession, I've received penance and so forth, and I'm good. I go out and sin all week, and I'm good because objectively I've received the signs of inclusion in Christ. Okay, that's one error. But the other error, the more common evangelical error, is making it assurance entirely subjective, entirely interior. Am I believing enough? Am I trusting in Christ enough? Is my obedience demonstrating that enough? Maybe I'll walk the aisle one more time. I'll rededicate myself one more time, right? Because I'm constantly looking inward. Well, I think a right view of justification by faith in Christ alone combined with a right view of the church, corporate work of the church through the supper involves both the objective and subjective. It calls us to look inward. Let a person examine himself. But it also calls us to look outward and rely to some measure on the affirmation and judgment of the body. Discern the body. My inclusion in the body. And then they're doing that with me. Okay? Let me summarize the supper. And I think it's helpful to contrast it in some ways with baptism. And again, I'm borrowing language here from Bobby. Baptism is one time only, whereas the supper is regularly repeated. Baptism is something that the church, acting through a representative, does to an individual, whereas the supper is something that the whole church does as one. Baptism unites a believer to the church, whereas the supper unites the church as one body. Baptism makes one part of the many, whereas the supper declares the many to be one. All right, and they work together beautifully. Okay, so we thought about baptism, we thought about the supper. How are these two things and membership relating to one another? Well, for starters, almost everyone you baptize, as Bobby said, you should bring into membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. These three things, I said, belong together. Why? Well, because they're all sharing in the common work of one, affirming an individual's union with Christ and Christ's body, the church. And two, they're sharing in the common work of distinguishing people as citizens of Christ's kingdom, marked off from the world, right? So if baptism is the front door into the church, to use Bobby's language, the supper is the ongoing family meal for its members. And this is why my own church's statement of faith, and any of you who use the New Hampshire or some version of it, says baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of the church membership and the Lord's Supper, right? So you're baptized into that, and then those three things work together. Church membership, then, is what we are baptized into and what the supper marks off. Or we could say baptism and the supper are the signs and seals of church membership. To make Joe, or in Brian's favorite character, Joe Schmo, a member through baptism and the supper is to say we publicly affirm that Joe Schmo is a disciple of Christ and a citizen of his kingdom. So all three belong together. Now, exceptions exist, as with the Ethiopian eunuch. I mentioned that in the Q&A, moving out into new time and space as a missionary religion. Yet ordinarily, churches should baptize people into membership, and the supper is a privilege of church members. Okay? So it makes no sense to baptize someone but not bring him into membership and the supper. Why would you affirm them and mark them off through baptism, but then not in these other ways? Or to give a kid the supper, but not baptize them into membership in the church. You're marking them off and affirming them through the supper, but not baptism. It just, that doesn't make sense. You see, these three things work together. I think I briefly mentioned last night the story of my pastor friend who had baptized an older man but didn't bring him into membership in the church. And I was like, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me. Keep the three, ordinarily, keep the three together. That's the big idea here. Well, thinking a little bit more practically about the supper, how should then we fence the table? How should we fence the table? If you're unfamiliar with that language, fencing the table means you're declaring who the table is for. And you're kind of putting a fence up and saying these people should be inside of the fence and those people should not be inside of the fence. And historically, that's how people talk about it. And historically, Baptist churches have adopted one of three positions on fencing the table. You have an open position, which means it's open to anyone who calls himself, thinks of themselves as a Christian. And theologically, this is animated by a church's right concern for the church's universality and Catholicity. Hey, we're not the only church here, right? So that drives the open position. Then you have the closed position, meaning the supper is only for members of our church, and this is theologically animated by a concern for the church's apostolicity, which is to say its faithfulness and accountability to the apostles' teaching and discipline. But what if I want both Catholicity and apostolicity in how I approach the supper? Well, that kind of your middle ground is called a close position. And the way we would explain it is, or you know, on a Sunday morning when I'm fencing the table, I will say something like, if you're a member of this church or a baptized member in good standing, not under the discipline, of another church that preaches the same gospel. Okay, baptized member in good standing of a gospel preaching church. You're welcome to take the supper here. That's who's welcome inside the fence. And you'll notice that the difference between the closed and close position and the open. And the open, I think, is what a lot of people in the West kind of fall into. It just seems charitable. The difference is closed and close keep people accountable. It's more than just me and my own interior self-examination of whether or not I'm a Christian. There's a corporate accountability. Somebody else is saying, yes, we vouch for him, right? We, the church with the keys of the kingdom, vouch for this person. But at the same time, the problem with the closed position is you're not the only church, right? So there needs to be a kind of openness to other churches, and that's why I would commend to you this middle road of the close position on the supper. Okay, so then what is the relationship between the Lord's Supper and church discipline? Well, if the supper is a sign and seal of membership, then church discipline is the removal of that sign and seal. It takes it back, essentially. And that's why Christians historically have sometimes used the word excommunication. It's a scary sounding word, but just unpack it, excommunioning them, removing them, excluding them from the communion table, right? That's what you are doing. In Scripture, church membership and discipline are two sides of one coin. So if membership involves affirming someone's profession of faith and oversight, discipline or excommunication is removing that affirmation from their membership in the church and participation in the Lord's table. Kyle spoke about this briefly last night with his illustration of the 16-year-old. You start with one. It starts as small as you can. It just you and the brother can solve it. Great. You only go bigger if you have to go bigger to two or three. And then finally to the whole church. You're doing all you can. It's like you're saying, bridge out ahead. You're waving your arms. No, don't go down this road. We love you, right? But if finally the person proves unrepentant, like they refuse to let go of their sin, the church takes that loving act. Why do we practice church discipline? Well, one, we practice it for obedience's sake. Jesus and Paul command it. Number two, we practice it for love's sake. Church discipline shows love for the individual sinner. They're self-deceived and we're calling to repentance so that their soul may be saved, says Paul. So love for the individual sinner's sake, love for the congregation and weaker sheep in the flock's sake, Paul goes on, lest a little bit of yeast work through the whole batch of dough. We don't want to deceive people. Hey, we're preaching about sexual morality, but you know, if you do it, we're not going to really do anything. We don't quite mean what we say. When you don't practice church discipline, you undermine your preaching. You work against your own preaching. You know, like the parent who warns the kid but doesn't do anything. What does that kid quickly learn? So you're loving it for the individual. You're loving the other sheep in the flock's sake. You're loving non-Christians. You're saying to non-Christian neighbors, no, the church really is different from the world. Jesus really does call us to repent and believe. And of course, you're seeking to love Christ. You're practicing discipline for love of Christ's sake. So we practice for the sake of obedience, for the sake of love. We also practice discipline for the sake of growth and health. Think of Hebrews. God disciplines those who he loves, right? So for love's sake, but it goes on. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at a time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the NIV. I like the NIV on that. A harvest of righteousness and peace. What does that look like, right? Just rolling fields of righteousness and peace. That's what discipline produces. It's one aspect of Christian discipleship, disciples' discipline. What does a math teacher do to teach? Well, he teaches the lesson on the board, and then he walks around and he looks at the student's work and says, you forgot to carry the two. What good would a math teacher be who teaches the lesson but then walks around and looks at the kid's work and doesn't say anything? Those kids aren't going to grow. Discipline is part of discipleship. If you are not practicing the private and eventually, as occasion requires, public discipline, you're hindering the growth, you're hurting the growth of your fellow church members. And then finally, we also discipline for the sake of witness. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Or Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. But if a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Longer conversation, but I understand the salt there to be talking about the church's distinctness. If you're no longer distinct, what good are you? You're thrown out. Now, I'm a member of an SBC church, and some of you may know if you follow the news. A couple of years ago, a Houston Chronicle journalist published an expose of several hundred SBC churches involved in various kind of cover-ups or not dealing well with certain sexual abusers. Those churches got a black eye. The SBC got a black eye. Evangelical Christianity in America got a black eye. What in some ways was the fundamental problem there? Churches, I can't account for all the churches, but I assume some of the churches failing to practice church discipline. Right? Their failure to practice church discipline hurt the witness of evangelical Christianity. So it helps our evangelism, in other words. Okay, so to bring this back to membership and the supper, what's crucial is that you teach people about church discipline when they're considering joining your church. It's kind to people to teach them what they're going to be held accountable to, and then equip them to participate in it. So everyone who joins my church knows that they are potentially subject to church discipline, no matter how old they are, and they will potentially be called in to participate in it, not as in a punitive manner, but as a demonstration of Christ's love. Let me conclude with one story. I remember one evening when our church, the elders came before the church and recommended, or they announced that Chris had left his wife for another woman and said to us, and wife and children for another woman, and said, if nothing changed between tonight and 2 months from now, at the next regularly scheduled members meeting, the elders would come back and recommend Chris's removal as an act of discipline. In the meantime, be praying and pursuing Chris if you know him and so forth. A couple of nights later, I go out with David, young single man in the church I was spending time with, and went out for dinner and brought him home. And I remember he went to get out of the car, but then he sat back down and he turned and looked at me and he said, Jonathan, I just can't get Sunday night's announcement about Chris and his wife and his kids out of my head. It's terrible. I'm like, yeah. He said, Jonathan, I hate sin. I'm like, yeah, it's a killer. It's a liar. So what was going on in David's heart through the church's public act? David was learning to hate sin, grow in holiness, right? Meanwhile, think about the witness of that discipline to the children of Chris and the wife of Chris. Jesus doesn't stand with Chris. Jesus, speaking through the church, opposes the betrayal he is enacting in your life. God is on your side, kids. You kids who may not know Jesus yet as your personal Savior and Lord, and the betrayal you feel from Dad right now, you're right to feel it, and God is on your side. What kind of witness was that discipline, if handled well, having in the lives of those potentially non-Christian children? We discipline for love's sake. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is wise, wiser than us, even though when we are afraid to obey it. Give us the faith and courage and love to obey your word. in matters of the supper and discipline. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.